In the book of Romans, chapter number 4, verses 1 through 9. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Think of that state that we have described in those two verses. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The verse before says, the man whose iniquities are forgiven. If my iniquities are forgiven, my sins are covered, and God will not impute sin to me, I'm in a pretty good situation.
Amen.
You follow me? Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That is, upon the Jew alone, or upon the Gentiles too? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in circumcision? Or in uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject entitled The Doctrine of Imputation. Yesterday afternoon we were eating supper someplace. I've forgotten what town was that.
Clarksville.
We was in Clarksville, okay. I know where Clarksville. That's in Tennessee, isn't it? We went to Tennessee for supper last night. And Brother Stephen and his wife had taken us over there. And so I gave them a little riddle. And this is the riddle. And you just think about it. And if you think you've got the answer, raise your hand. I might let you have a shot at it. Brother Steve, you're excluded. And you folks that were at the table are excluded. Two men were talking. Each of them had some sheep. One said to the other, give me one of your sheep, and I'll have the same number you have. Actually, he said, sell me one of your sheep. And he said, no, I don't want to sell a sheep, but if you'll sell me one of your sheep, I'll have twice as many as you have. Now, listen to that scenario again. You give me or sell me one of yours, and I'll have the same number you have. And the other said, no, but you sell me one of yours, and I'll have twice as many as you have. Now, there are only two numbers of sheep that will work. Only two. I mean, one for one man, one for the other, and that's all. There are no other numbers in all of numerical order that will work. Brother Steve's a pretty good mathematician, but it took him... How long did it take you to figure it out, Brother Steve? Quite a while. Once you figured it out, it seems so simple that you wonder how it took you so long. Anybody out there know how many it is? No takers? Oh, she's going to get her a piece of paper.
Four.
No. 5 and 7. That's the only numbers that will work. If a man who has 5 sells one to the man who has 7, then that man will have 8 and the other will have 4. If the man who has 7 sells one to the man who has 5, they will both have 6. And those are the only numbers that will work. Now, you say, well, that's so simple. How come we didn't immediately get that? The reason is that we have double imputation. In other words, what is taken from one man is credited to the other, or what is credited to the other is taken from the other man, and therefore it becomes a little, you've got to sort of balance. You've got to figure from two directions at the same time. I give you that illustration because it does a good job illustrating the biblical doctrine of imputation. Now, you may say, well, imputation sounds like some kind of a theological term that and that's a little bit above my head. No, it isn't. Not at all. Not any more than 5 and 7. We need to understand that this doctrine, now follow me carefully, of imputation is the doctrine of your Bible.
Amen.
Now, I didn't say a doctrine in your Bible. I said this is the doctrine of your Bible. It is the theme of your Bible. It is what your Bible teaches. And understand that the book of Romans was written to Romans. People lived in Rome. I don't mean all of them are necessarily Romans, but it wasn't written to a bunch of theologians. That's my point. It wasn't written to a bunch of seminary students. It was written to just plain people. And so we need to understand the doctrines that are, in fact, we are obliged to understand the doctrines that are in the book of Romans, such as predestination and calling. You'd be surprised at the people who have no idea what the doctrine of calling is. And if they don't, they'll never understand the work of God's grace. You've got to understand those things. Justification, glorification, all of this written to just plain people. Now, imputation means crediting something to one's account. When you get your bank statement, and I know there are some written in a little bit different formats, but essentially, along with your balances and stuff, you're going to have two columns. One of them is going to be a credit column. The other is going to be a debit column. Both crediting and debiting are imputation. One is taken out of this column and imputed to this column. Each time it works that way. You write a check, it's taken off of your balance, and it is put on somebody else's balance. It is the work of imputation. And there, as we think about that, there are three ways that the Bible teaches imputation. As far as I know, only three. And I don't mean occasions, but I mean ways in which it teaches imputation. First of all, Adam's sins are imputed to us. That little baby being carried around here looks so innocent. And he is, humanly speaking. But did you know that he already is condemned? Now, I'm not saying babies go to hell. I don't believe they do. But he is already condemned. Something must be done for him or he would go to hell.
Right. Amen.
Because Adam's sin is imputed to him. How many of you know what the doctrine or the gap theory is? Okay. It is the theory that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that there is an indeterminable gap of time, a huge amount of time. If you've ever had a Scofield Bible, you probably didn't even bother to read this. But Scofield will tell you that even the trees were not created during the 7 days of creation. That they were created and they were destroyed in this great judgment that God brought upon the earth. And that the seed germ was left, and that what we're reading about in Genesis 1 and 2 is that seed germ coming forth from the earth. And on with that kind of foolishness. Would you believe I used to teach that garbage? I really did. And one day, I was reading the 20th chapter of Exodus without my guard up. And I read where it said, in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth and all that in them is. And this light went off in my head. Heaven and earth and all that in them is. Does that mean the stars and the moon? Does that mean the angels? Does that mean Satan? Somebody said, well, it had to be time for Satan to fall. Don't you think he could do that as fast as Adam could? And so I was just reading one morning sitting in my office. I immediately went over to Genesis 1 and 2 and read them, and back to Exodus 20 and back to Genesis 1, 2. And I found out not only where there's no violation in the idea that God created the heaven and earth and all that in them is in 6 days. But that if I took the Bible as being perspicuous, that is precise, that I could not avoid it. And so I immediately began to teach against what I'd been teaching. Wrote a little bit. And then a few years ago, my wife was reading to me while I was driving across the country. And she read in a little booklet something that I should have known. I said to my goodness, out loud, how could I have been so stupid as to have not seen this before? Romans 5:12, listen to it. Don't go away, I'll find it in about 30 minutes here. Well, let's just go back to Romans 5. That's a good place to find it. And I usually print this stuff out because I can use a little bit larger print, but I can read it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, anybody have any idea who that man might be? Obviously, it's Adam, isn't it?
Yes.
And death by sin. Now look at that. Sin came through Adam and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And this preacher said something that everybody should immediately figure out. If you have a very old earth so that you have death before Adam. Now, you can read your Bible. If you can read and use an adding machine or even count on your fingers, you can figure out about how long ago Adam was created. Actually, you can get within 3 years of it. No, that's probably not accurate. But if you assume that where it says Adam lived to be 930 years... and Seth lived to be whatever, Methuselah lived to be, I used to know all of those ages and I've forgotten some of them. I think I can think about it a little bit and figure it out. But if you assume that when it gives us even years, that they average out to where they're about even years. In other words, not all of them lived to be, he didn't live to be 930 years and 11 months. If he did, somebody else lived to be 929, you know, it balances out. And I think we can pretty much figure that. Then we can get within about 3 years of how old the earth is, if you believe your Bible is precise. And if it isn't, forget it. Throw it away. I mean, if you can take one part of it, say, well, that's not accurate, just throw it away. So I began to look at that, and I realized how very important this doctrine of imputation is. You see, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Even before the law was given through Moses, and I hope we've established that that law did not have its beginning with Moses. Let me throw something at you. The Bible tells us two things that we ought to pay attention to. Number one, he that sinneth transgresseth also the law. John tells us that. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, how can you transgress a law that does not exist? Obviously, that's not possible, is it? But the same Bible tells us, Paul tells us this, that the law was added because of transgression. So if the law was added by transgression, there must be some sense in which the law, which sin, that is the transgression of the law, preceded the law. Do you see the dilemma that puts you at? Which means that the law was before the law. That is, the law of God was intact. I don't mean in the sense he gave it to Moses, but the principles of that law were there long before Moses in 1444 B.C. wrote the Ten Commandments or the law. When Cain killed his brother, he had violated God's law. He had transgressed against God. Now, the thing that we need to see is that Adam is our federal head. That means he's our father. And the sins of Adam are imputed to us. Now you say, I don't think I like that. That doesn't seem fair. Seems like I'm in a little bit of trouble because of something somebody else did. Well, you better not throw that away. If you do, you throw this whole book away. Because that doctrine of federal headship doesn't end with Adam, praise God. It does not end with Adam, but Adam's sins are imputed to us. Now you say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, you apparently approve of it when it comes to skunks and rattlesnakes. And have you ever killed a snake? How many times have you been snake bitten? What in the world do you want to go around killing snakes that haven't even bit you yet?
Just in case.
But what makes you think they might? They're a snake. Snakes bite. You follow what I'm talking about? That's pretty well known. Snakes bite. And I know all the arguments against killing them, but to me, I haven't been able to buy one of them yet. I still believe that God made snakes to kill. Excuse me for that. I need to get some water here. But we accept the fact, what I'm saying is this, that that snake has a nature. And that snake is going to act according to his nature. A skunk has a nature. They're going to act according to their nature. Not only do animals have a nature by which they act, but all human beings have a nature by which we act. Sin is in our nature. We inherited that from Adam, but we also inherited the guilt from Adam. Now, you might say, well, that seems ridiculous. We inherited guilt of something that we had not yet done. But you need to remember this. We have a Creator who is not in time. Everything that will ever happen to you, everything that ever will happen to you has already happened in the decree of God. And every wicked thing you will ever do, you have already done in the knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about this garbage about God looking out into the future. God cannot look out into the future. That is dumber than a screen door in a submarine. God is not in. He does not look out. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. God is eternal. There is no time segments with God. He is omnipresent. Do you follow what I'm talking about? As I said, everywhere, all the time. So He doesn't look out. If I were to say to you, how many cars are in the parking lot, Brother Steve? You don't know, do you? But you can find out, can't you? How do you find out? You go out and look. You look out. God doesn't need to do that. He's out there as much as He's in here. Amen. You follow what I'm talking about? And there has not been an instant when God did not know. And so, when we begin to look at God, our Creator, our Judge, our Redeemer, we'll realize that we need to see these things in some sense from God's standpoint, or viewpoint, and not ours. Amen. So we have this nature to sin. And because we have this nature, we have the practice. You see, you do not become a sinner by sinning. You follow what I'm talking about? That beautiful little four-month-old boy does not become a sinner by sinning. Don't wait till he sins before he comes a sin, before he becomes a sinner. He will sin, that is for certain, because he is a sinner. By nature, he is a sinner. By inheritance, he is a sinner. He will lie before he can define it. You follow what I'm talking about? He will show covetousness and selfishness before he has any idea what the word means. It is in his nature, and therefore he practices. Not only that, but we choose it. We choose it. Our will is to do those things. Last night a brother said, we have a free will. We do. As long as you keep the perimeters of that free will within your nature. But you can't act outside of it freely. Can't do that. And I use this illustration over and over again. Probably have even said it here. If you think you have a free will, quit smoking. Now, I don't know that anybody here smokes. I hope you don't. But you know enough about it to know what I'm talking about. All you have to do to quit smoking is not want one. Isn't that right? Just turn your free will dial over to don't want one. You got it. You follow what you said? That doesn't make any sense. Think about it a little bit. It'll make more than you think. You see, that will, we have lusts and longings and desires. Do you have any desires you wish you didn't have? Why don't you just quit desiring those things? Why don't you just quit coveting? You see, we have a nature. We are sinners by nature, and therefore we choose it. Now, I know you have these dear people that want to prove a point, and they will quote Joshua 24:15 and say, Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But did you ever notice who Joshua told those people to choose among? He didn't say anything about them choosing to serve God. Did you ever notice that? Not one word. He said, choose whether you want to serve the gods of this land, these idols here in Canaan, or if you want to serve the God that Abraham was serving while he was still in idolatry on the other side of the flood or the other side of the Euphrates. And that's not correcting the Bible because it very frequently used the term flood to refer to the Euphrates River. Now, we look at this and we see then that we are part of a condemned race. We have a corrupt nature born of the flesh. That's why you must be born again. That which is flesh or born of the flesh is flesh. You understand something? Walking in the flesh in the New Testament is most frequently not talking about the pursuit of sin. It winds up being that, but that's not what it's talking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking not after the flesh there is not talking about not pursuing sin. It's talking about not seeking justification by the law. You follow what I'm talking about? Walking after the flesh in that passage and in many other passages is talking about trying to do the right thing by keeping the law. If you don't think I'm right, read the last part of chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8, and you won't have any doubt. You'll know good and well that what I said is exactly accurate. That is talking about seeking justification by your conduct. If you are seeking justification by your conduct, think how long it will be before you find yourself under condemnation. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, how long do you think you're going to last in your state of resolved purity? It just doesn't work that way. You see, the whole human race is born into condemnation, heirs of Adam's depravity and sin. Heirs not only of his nature, but heirs of his guilt. Guilty of sin before they ever come forth from their mother's womb. Guilty, guilty before God. That's the doctrine of imputation. His sin is imputed to us. And the Bible teaches that. You just study your Bible. I don't have time to spend all the time on that subject, but it's very clearly there. Secondly, is the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ. Our sins are imputed to Him. Adam's sins imputed to us. Our sins imputed to Christ. John 1:29. John the Baptist said to the apostles of Christ, who at that time were His disciples, when he saw Christ coming along the shore of the Jordan River, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Anybody know what kind of a lamb that lamb was? I'm not talking about the man. What kind of a lamb he was talking about? This brother, I believe, said Passover lamb. You missed it. Now, your thought's okay, but you missed it. It was one of the Atonement Day lambs. Now, what kind of a lamb was it? Little sheep? Nope. The Passover lamb could be taken from among the sheep or the goats. But the Atonement Day lambs, two of them, had to be taken from among the goats, not among the sheep. The one they cast lots on those goats. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But they cast lots on those goats, and one of them became the Lord's goat, and the other became the scapegoat. I personally believe that John the Baptist here is probably talking about the scapegoat. I want you to note that this goat, the scapegoat, and we would have to go to the book of Leviticus chapter 16, and I don't have time to do that this morning, but after the Lord's goat had been killed, and the priest had sprinkled the blood on the altar, he came back out and laid his hands upon the head of the other goat, the scapegoat. You remember reading about that. And he confessed all the sins and the transgressions. I don't Anybody know what the difference in the sins and the transgressions are there? I don't know. I've wondered about that. All the sins and all of their transgressions. And laid them up on the head of the goat. And then a fit man, an assistant to the priest, took this goat and led him away into the wilderness. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away, that beareth away our sins. I expect, I don't know. And obviously, both of the goats are involved in taking away our sins. No question about that. But I expect that John is particularly talking about Christ here as being the scapegoat that bears away our sins. We have another illustration of this. Again, let me remind you that this goat bears away all of our iniquities. That emphasis is put on that there in Exodus 16, 21 and 22. And you ought to read it if you're not familiar with it. Just read it today while it's in your mind. Time won't let me do it now, but you just read it and look at it. It's a wonderful blessing. But then we have another illustration of that. Do you remember a man by the name of Onesimus? He was the man that the Apostle Paul sent back to Philemon. He was Philemon's slave. He had stolen from stuff. Somebody said robbed Philemon, and I don't know the history of that. All I know about it is essentially what we have in our Bible. But apparently he had either robbed or stolen from Philemon and run away, and then he'd been caught and thrown into prison. And there he met Paul, and Paul preached Christ to him. And then when he was released, he sent him back to Philemon. And he said something wonderful to Philemon. If he oweth thee aught, put that on my account. All my sins and all my iniquities. Everything I owe God, Jesus Christ has said, put that on my account. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Put that on my account. And that's the only reason that I don't have real trouble today. That's what Christ says for me. When I started out in the ministry, there was an old man. His name is Maurice Hutchison. Lived out, pastored, built a large church in Pampa, Texas. And was a tremendous preacher. Would you believe? Brother Hutchison never learned the doctrine of election. That was a grief to me. We were good friends. He just was too hard-headed or closed-minded to really listen. But he was the best preacher on Bible type that I've ever known. And he had a story that he told, and I think it was supposed to be a true story. And it was about an old preacher who was also a school teacher many, many years ago in the mountains of Kentucky. Now, some of you folks are old enough to sort of remember maybe hearing your parents tell about this. And some of you are old enough to remember a little bit about it. But we brought our lunches to school, sometimes in paper sacks. If we were poor like we were, if there was a newspaper or catalog sheets or anything laying around, sometimes we didn't have a paper sack, so wrapped up a couple of biscuits with a little bit of peanut butter or potted meat, and I'm not joking, that was often what we had for lunch. And we'd take now I didn't get my lunch stolen much. Nobody wanted it. And I'm not joking about that, that's a fact. But a lot of other lunches would get stolen. I mean, some of those kids had light bread and bologna and cheese and stuff like that. And I never stole a lunch. That's the only thing I didn't steal. No, I'm just teasing about that. That's the only bad thing I didn't do, but I never stole a lunch. Probably afraid to. But in this Kentucky school where this old preacher and teacher was, somebody was stealing lunches. He had a lot of wisdom, you know, and so he talked to the kids one day and they said, now, we need to stop this stealing of lunches. Now, then they didn't give these kids time out. They took a switch about as long as the top of that piano and wore them out. And I'm not overstretching it. I saw a boy whip one time with two pieces of cane that were as tall as I am. And this old man wore them out on this boy. He did not cry. He screamed like a calf that you were dehorning. I mean, it was terrible. And so, because these were rough kids, I mean, a spatting like a lot of kids get nowadays, they'd laugh about it. A lot of those kids, they were tough as a board. And so anyhow, this old teacher got the kids to agree that whoever was stealing the lunches would receive, I forget how many licks with one of those switches. And the story was that they soon found the culprit. He was a very poor, poverty-stricken little boy, very sick and frail, and often came to school with no lunch. And he'd been stealing the lunch. And he said the old school teacher realized that this little boy could not bear the punishment that was prescribed, would probably kill him. And so he called one of the big boys in the classroom that he had whipped just a few days before. He said, I want you to come down here, get that longest switch over there out of the basket or whatever, wherever they kept the switches, and bring it over here to me. The boy brought it to him, and the old school teacher took his jacket off, and he leaned over the desk, and he said, now I want you to take that switch and whip me just like I whipped you last week. The boy didn't mind doing it much. And he laid that on this teacher's back until the blood was oozing through his shirt. And the old teacher, who was also a preacher, got up and put his jacket on. And he explained to these children, what I have just done for this young man is what Jesus Christ did for me. That's what he did. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and our punishment was laid upon Christ. And when he yielded himself to the scoffers and the murderers that nailed him to Calvary's cross, I said I could call 10 legions of angels. And the songwriter said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Could have called 10,000 angels. But he died alone for you and me. His sins, or my sins, were imputed to him. But where would that leave me? Have you ever heard of a stump or a ragweed or a tree or a bullfrog? Or an alligator being redeemed? Now, I know there is a certain type of redemption for the creation. But I'm not talking about that kind of general thing. I'm talking about redemption. Like men are redeemed. You see, in order for that to happen, there has to be more than just innocence. As far as I know, alligators are innocent. I know they suffer for the sins of man. But the thing about it is, they're not held accountable as we are. So we must have righteousness. And the third leg of imputation is God imputing Christ's righteousness to us. Holiness. You know, I know a lot of people who are more righteous than I am. I've got a pretty bad history. Some of you folks out there know what I'm talking about. Some of you who have been trying to live for the Lord for a long time, look at even that time and say, my history doesn't say much for me. Doesn't say much for me. And we need holiness and righteousness that we do not have. And there is one author of holiness and only one. Yours will not do. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how good you are compared to somebody else. All of that is a moot point. It doesn't make any difference. You say, I do the best I can. You might as well do the worst you can. Because the worst you can do is so close to the best you can do compared to your best being what God demands, it doesn't even count. The difference doesn't even matter. You need holiness. That is only, and the only thing it can ever be is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. How can you have that? What can you do to have that righteousness imputed to you? You know what the answer is? Not one thing. You say, I can believe. Oh, you can. I've used this illustration before this week. Believe I can jump over this building. Just get after it. Believe it. Well, I mean, if you don't make a decision, decide to believe it. Do you see what I'm talking about? You can only believe what is revealed to you. And in the gospel, it is revealed to us that Jesus Christ died in our stead. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, believe that He lived? No. Believe He performed miracles? No. Believe that He is our righteousness. Believe that God gave Him to suffer in our stead, to have our sin imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to us. And if we have that, that's all we need. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God in at least three things. Number one, he believed God concerning the second birth. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That's he that was born after the flesh, Paul says, after the law. Abraham said, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. And God said, no way, no way. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman, this is what Sarah said, shall not be heir with my son. And God said, hearken to what Sarah said. Cast out the son of that bondwoman will not be heir with Isaac. And Abraham, now at first, Abraham laughed, just like Sarah did. Paul said he was not weak in faith, but believed God. Well, how could he laugh and believe God? Well, there was something that took place between the laughing and the faith. It was a revelation of God. It begins at the first of, I don't remember the chapter, seems like it may be chapter 17. And God, listen, remember what God did? He revealed Himself to Abraham. He said, I am. And He gave Abraham a name, a revelation of Himself that Abraham had never known before. That name is something like, if we were to make a metaphor of it, it would be like a mother nursing her baby. Abraham is saying, God is saying, Abraham, I am all you need. I'm all you need. And so Abraham believed God concerning that second birth, that new child. And then he believed God concerning life out of death. Abraham, take your son, thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee. And Abraham took him. Went 3 days. Wonder why three, not two or four. We know, don't we? And in the book of Hebrews, we are taught that Abraham received his son back from the dead in a figure. He said, God is going to deliver him. But he believed something else too. Isaac said, Father, here's the fire. Here's the wood. But where's the lamb for an offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself. He didn't even say for himself. He said, provide himself a lamb. And sure enough, he did. And Abraham went and lifted his hand to slay his son, exactly like God had said. And I wouldn't know it if the Bible didn't tell me. But even as he lifted his hand, he believed God is going to give him back. You know why? Because a promise to all the earth was made and to Abraham and to his seed. And as far as Abraham was able to see then, Isaac was his seed.
That's right.
Paul tells us later, and he saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. You see how it comes down to that? And all of the sin imputed to Christ, and then all of the righteousness imputed to us. His righteousness. Boy, this doctrine of imputation is worth studying. Do you know it?
Amen.
It's worth reading about. It's worth thinking about. Only to the believer is this righteousness imputed. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can be baptized and you have moss growing on your back. That won't help you any. All you can do is to accept by faith what God has done. You know what that is? That is the gospel. That is your New Testament. That's what it's about. It is about what Christ did. The songwriter said it very simply. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. How am I washed in that fountain? I'm plunged in by God through faith that He gives me. Not through faith that I have, not through faith that I can generate, but through faith that God gives me with the gospel from without and the Holy Spirit that He plants on the inside. Isn't that a wonderful operation?
Amen.
Amazing. Beyond my... I can only read about it and study it and listen to God and explain it. It's beyond my ability to fathom.
Amen.
That He should love me so. Why should He love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should He love me so? I have no answer to that. You have no answer to that. You have no explanation. You can only believe it. Songwriter said, who could believe such a story as this? Here's hoping to heaven you do. Let's stand with our heads bowed, hearts lifted to God in prayer. You know something? That message is worth living to preach. It is.
Amen.
I don't do it very well. I don't know how, but brother, I tell you what, I want to keep practicing.
Amen.
I want to keep practicing. I would to God, you know, I'd like to, some months ago, a preacher had me scheduled, and he said, I'd like to schedule you to another church around the area here. He said, tell me one you'd like to go to, and I'll get you an appointment. I said, I want to preach to that Islamic mosque right down the road from you there. Oh, I'd love to preach the gospel to 1,000 Muslims. I'd love to. I've preached to some Muslims. I've baptized too over in the Philippines. I'd love to preach to those because I got a message they need to hear. I've got a message they ought to hear. Most of you this morning know the message. What a blessing that you could, for so long, in this life, know of what Christ has done for you and live in worship to Him. Indeed, how can we not worship when He loves us so much?